Right, brethren, we didn't quite finish last week's message on healing, so we'll attempt to do that today. And then today we'll actually finish this particular series looking at God as our healer, because as of next week, we need to move forward and start doing our sort of annual pre-Passover preparation. Passover, unbelievably, is just 3 weeks tomorrow night. So time racing away there, so we won't leave it any later. So today we'll take a pause at the end of this message, probably return to it at some point, but we'll see. And last week we were dealing for a time with a question that people often ask or wonder about, and they might phrase the question different ways, but it's something along the lines of, well, you know, brother so-and-so, or maybe sister so-and-so, is a really good person. They're a wonderful Christian. They're very service-oriented. They're gentle and, you know, spirit-filled. They're always doing good around the church. They look after people. They are really wonderful believers and Christians. I wonder why God didn't heal him or her. Or maybe I wonder why they died. And people look at these wonderful Christians, these good people who've died prematurely, and think, I wonder why God didn't heal them. And we said last week, actually, that's sort of the wrong question. The correct question, in a sense, is what has her or his goodness got to do with them being healed? Nothing. Because they and you and I are not healed because we deserve it. And none of us deserved to have Jesus Christ go to the stake, to be scourged and whipped and beaten, have his flesh torn, be nailed to a stake, suffer an agony for hours as his life's blood, you know, dripped away, got weaker and weaker, his head pounding, his throat dry, in agony for hours. Not one of us deserved that. And you and I can never go to God and say, well, I keep the Sabbath. I keep the holy days. I don't eat pork. I pray and study. Well, you know, at least sort of now and then. I'm a member of God's true church. Why won't you heal me? It's the wrong question. We're not healed because we deserve to be healed. We're not healed because we need to be healed. We're not healed because of our goodness or even our status. You know, again, sometimes people think, well, this man is an apostle or an evangelist or a prophet or a pastor and a teacher or whatever he might be, and therefore, surely he would never get sick because he's important. He's high up the totem pole. Or if he was to be sick, then surely God would heal him because he's a man of God. He's a prophet. He's an apostle. He's a teacher. No. Whether you're an apostle, an evangelist, a janitor, or a flower arranger, a powerful preacher, or a hewer of wood and fetcher of water, we all receive healing, all of us, the same way. By faith. And thanks to God's grace towards us. In his goodness and in his favor, God has made healing available, and we all receive it as a benefit the same way, by faith. There is nothing different and nothing special about the way a man of God or so-called man of God would receive his healing or maintain his well-being and health. Same law of faith as everybody else. So you don't look at an apostle and think, well, you know, he's sick and he's died ill. Why would God not heal him? An apostle, a prophet, a pastor, a teacher, a janitor, a flower arranger, a car park attendant, a deacon, a widow, all of us receive healing through God's grace by faith the same way. There's not some special shortcut because you're an ordained special individual. You could have a man who is quite strong in a healing ministry who may bring dramatic healings to other people But if he himself becomes ill through not looking after himself, he has to receive his healing like everybody else, by faith, not because of his status or his track record. We mentioned, I think last week and the week before, this minister, big guy, 6'4", ordained way back in the 50s, who had a remarkable number of healings, including, well, in one case, more than healing, raising a little baby from the dead. And another, several times, he was involved in quite dramatic healings, quite well-known healings at the time. But he himself got rather tied up in some rather unpleasantness in the Church of God in the 1960s. Couldn't quite figure out how best to cope with it. And he was, I think, quite intimidated. A few threats made to him. And in all the circumstances, he got very stressed out. Finally had a nervous breakdown. Burned out for, I think, a couple of years or so. He's back since then. In fact, he's been healthy and continuing his ministry for the last 50-odd years. But just because he had a great ministry of healing, including raising the dead, didn't stop him becoming ill when he broke natural laws. And he had to receive his healing like everybody else. Nothing special. And we've seen in the scriptures, for the last couple of weeks, there was Epaphroditus, or Epi. We won't turn there, but we saw that Epi was near to death because he gambled with his life at doing good. And perhaps he thought, well, because I'm serving the Apostle Paul, therefore I won't be harmed by burning the candle at both ends and in the middle. Well, he was wrong. He nearly died. But thankfully he was healed. And any person, whether an apostle or you or me, who ignores natural laws, we're vulnerable. And Epi got healed the same way everybody else does. Not especially because he was Paul's assistant or associate. Then there was Trophimus, if you remember last week. Trophimus had to be left behind. Paul was on a journey, places to go, people to see, things to do. Trophy wasn't too well, had to leave him behind. We don't know the reasons why, but Trophimus had got ill. And Trophimus, if he wanted to be healed, would not be healed by being associate and helpful to Paul. He'd be healed by employing his faith because of God's grace. All of us the same way. You know, people look at evangelists and apostles and think something special. There's nothing special in that sense. We're all individuals before God, and we're not healed by our performance or by our status. It's quite as simple as that. Look at Acts chapter 10, and we'll see that expressed in Scripture in a couple of places. Acts chapter 10, I think this is broadly where we finished last week. Acts 10, 33 to 38. So if you catch yourself asking, I wonder why that good person in the church died prematurely, or why that very noble, outstanding, very giving person is still ill after 10 years, that's really not the question to ask. They've all got to be healed. We've all got to be healed the same way, not on our merits, because although we might be, you know, good compared to each other, the person you might be thinking of might actually be very good compared to me, or by comparison to you. They might be far more giving, far more attentive of others' needs, far more generous with their time and money and energy. But of course, that's good compared to you and me. That's not good exactly in God's eyes necessarily. You know, by comparison, God is a lot gooder, a lot better. God is holy and righteous and perfect, and even at our best state, of course, man is altogether vanity, I think, as Scripture says. But Acts 10, 38, or 33 to begin with, looking at this question of, will God heal so-and-so because they're good, or because they are high up in the church, some lofty position, some special responsibilities? Is that why God will deal with them in a different way? Verse 33. This is Cornelius, who'd called for the Apostle Peter. to come and bring him a word from God, which Peter had now done. So Cornelius says, "So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality," which was clearly news to Peter, because I think the Jewish culture was to see that non-Jews really were a little bit second-class human beings, dirty, contaminated, all sorts of strange conduct and behaviors, and if you get too close to a Gentile, who knows what you'd catch. So the Jews largely kept themselves at some distance, remote, and wouldn't visit or eat with Gentiles. Peter now says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Now the NET translation of verse 34 says, "God does not show favoritism in dealing with people." And the Message translation says, "God plays no favorites." That's a basic principle. If you're an apostle, an evangelist, if you're the guy that helped people park their cars in the car park at church, if you're the plumber, it doesn't matter. God shows no favoritism. There are no favorites. We all stand or fall by what Jesus has done, by our faith, according to God's grace. And you cannot say to God, "I'm so important to your work that you better heal me, otherwise you won't get your work done." Lord God, God doesn't play favorites. And he can raise up out of the stones of the ground prophets and apostles. So God plays no favorites. None of us will ever be healed because we are members of God's true church, hardworking deacons and deaconesses, or whatever we are. We will be healed by receiving healing from God as his good gift by our believing. So never look at any person and some expect them to be immune because of who they are or what they claim to be. They don't get healed miraculously by some lightning bolt from heaven, different to everybody else. God doesn't play favorites. Look at Romans 2 and verse 11. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul's been writing here about the Jews and Gentiles, and he brings out the same sort of basic point, verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God. Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, doesn't matter. We all come to God on the same basis, accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as our Passover Lamb, and accepting and receiving by faith. Our status, such as it is irrelevant in terms of the way God will deal with us. The Amplified translation of verse 11 here says, "For God shows no partiality, that is, undue favor or unfairness. With him, one man is not different from another." Which is actually good news. Because if you had to be an apostle to be healed, sorry folks, you're going to be sick a long time. But thankfully we're not. You know, an old widow lady who believes can receive her healing, and some high-powered evangelist appearing in TV who purports to be a man of God but doesn't believe, won't receive. You know, God deals with us all the same. The Phillips translation of verse 11 says, "For there is no preferential treatment with God." He doesn't prefer one over another. You don't get treated differently by God. He is fair and equitable. We're all on the level playing field. So, you know, king or cook. We've got the same access to God's grace and favor, and we receive the same way. And some minister who thinks he's special, that God will somehow favor him, you know, keep him well, and heal him just because he's a minister or super important to God, we'd be in for a very rude awakening. God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't play favorites, and he does not show partiality, which is actually, like I say, very good news. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Ephesians and chapter 2, very well known couple of verses. Ephesians 2, because this tells us how we receive, and it's not in accordance with our super duper performance, our family lineage and background. We receive because God's good and he gives, and we thankfully receive, but our status is not part of it, nor does that matter is our performance, because we're always there every time the, you know, church doors are open, we're in there, and we put out the church hymnals, and we clean the car park, and we clean the toilets, and we bring the minister a cup of tea, a cup of coffee, and we're just good people. We might be good people, we might be genuine, sincere, but that's fine, and that's great. But we wouldn't expect to get saved or healed because of that. We're saved or healed because of God's goodness, his goodness, which we gratefully receive, which is what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us. It says here, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that saving, that salvation, not of yourselves, the salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But looking at verse 8 again, for by grace you've been saved through faith. There's two elements there, grace and faith. You need them both. We're not saved just by grace, and we're not saved just by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Now, grace is God's part. Grace is God's goodness, his favor, his reaching out, his love towards his creation. And God in his goodness has shown his grace, his kindness, his favor, his mercy towards us. But we've got to receive it, because if we turn our back on it, or choose to ignore it, or choose to postpone it for later in our lives, then we won't receive it. We won't benefit from it. So here it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not through our performance or our family background or our status. And we all know that. Just sometimes people have this weird idea that because that man's an evangelist, why is he sick? Because that man's an evangelist, why hasn't God healed him? Don't point the finger at God. The evangelist will be healed the same way you will be if he receives it by faith out of God's goodness and grace. Now it says here, for by grace you've been saved through faith. The word saved there, it's the standard word for saved, nothing special about it particularly. It's the Greek sozo, I think they pronounce it, S-O-Z-O or S-O-Z-O, if you're across the pond, pronounced sozo. Sozo means saved, but it has at least four other meanings. They're all similar. Like many Greek words, it's got a range of meanings all linked. The five, which I've got down here, saved, obviously, also means delivered, and you can see that's very similar. It means preserved, which is, again, sort of fairly similar. It means healed, and that's how it's translated in a number of verses. And it means made whole, similar to, of course, healed. So the five, I guess, core meanings of the word sozo are saved, delivered, preserved, healed, or made whole. So you could almost translate this verse here, and I'm sure the Greek allows this, for by grace you have been made whole through faith. Or, for by grace you have been healed through faith. It's God's grace, it's his gift, it's his goodness, it's his kindness towards us, it's his favor towards us, and we receive it by faith, by believing, not by saying, hey, God, I'm vital to your work. I look after the XYZ department. I'm a superpowered evangelist. You need me around. You better heal me, because I need healing. Forget that for a lark. You're going nowhere. And we don't come to God and demand because of our nobility or our good works. We come to God and we thank him that he's made it available, and by faith we receive. There's two parts there. God's part is to make it available by his goodness, his grace. Our part is to receive it by faith, by believing. Look at Psalms 145 again. A very popular one for us. 145 verses 8 and 9. Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9, which you really ought to have coloured in your Bible. You can find it easier. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. As we said before, when it says in verse 8, the Lord is gracious, you could translate that as disposed to show favor. You know, his grace, his favor means pretty much the same. But God is gracious, that's his nature, that's his disposition. So God is disposed to show favor. He is filled with compassion. He is, verse 9 says, good to all. In that sense, he's not partial. He's not showing favoritism. To anybody who comes to him on the right basis, he will respond. And of course, God's nature of goodness, that originates with him. And if we believe that God is disposed to show favor, if God's disposition is to show favor, well, that tells us that God's not awkward, and he's not difficult, and he's not stubborn, and he's not uncaring, and therefore, why would anybody think they need to fight with God to persuade him to heal them? Because some people's view of God is that, well, he's just difficult. I think he's got his back turned. I think he's got his arms folded. I think he's stern and uncaring. He's reluctant to heal, and somehow just got to find a way to get God to heal me. And so how can I persuade God? What are the arguments I ought to use? Well, no. God is good to all who come to him on the right basis. Again, you don't come and demand what God will do because of your goodness. That's the wrong basis. And we don't earn our healing by our good works or by our status or by our super-duper persuasive logic and arguments. We don't obtain forgiveness for our sins because of our good works, do we? Or do you think you do? We don't get forgiven by God because of our persuasive arguments, do we? We don't have to fight God to forgive us, do we? Is he a reluctant forgiver? When we're thinking of, well, I think I've just recognized I've done something wrong there. Same thing I did wrong last week and the week before and the week before. Got to go to God now and deal with this. And, you know, Father in heaven, sorry, I blew it. Please forgive me. Thank you for your forgiveness. Appreciate it. And off you go with a clean slate and a clear conscience. Or do we think, how can I persuade God to forgive me? What argument can I use this time to persuade God? How can I overcome God's reluctance to forgive me? Perhaps I should write out an email to 500 brethren and say, please note, I have sinned in the following manner. Please all pray with me that God will forgive me. Now, none of us would even remotely think that, because for forgiveness, we know that we have no merits. We know that forgiveness is God's idea. God's designed forgiveness. He's made it available out of his goodness and grace, and we happily go and receive it. God's not partial. He doesn't forgive one person who's repentant and not another person who's repentant. By grace, God offers forgiveness. By faith, we believe and receive it. We don't gang up in God for him to forgive us. Where is the healing? Why is it different? God is as easy to entreat for healing as he is for forgiveness. Look at Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Matthew 7. Of course, people have heard about forgiveness for their sins if they've been in a church environment probably all their church lives. Whether you're Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, whatever, even Catholic, any such background, you've heard about sin and forgiveness, sin and forgiveness, sin and forgiveness, endlessly. So most of us who've got any sort of church background have no doubts, no qualms. So if you sin, you'll not do it, but ask God to forgive you, and he will, and you receive it, and great. And we have confidence in that concept. But of course, most of us haven't heard much about healing in our church lives, other than God doesn't do it, perhaps. And so therefore, whereas forgiveness comes easily to us as a concept we can believe, because we just know it is so, we don't know it is so about healing. And yet, it's almost identical in the scriptures. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11, talking here about is God reluctant, awkward, stubborn? How do you get attention from God? How can you persuade God to forgive you? You know, complete nonsense. How do you persuade God to heal you? Equally nonsense. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Red letters in my Bible, Jesus speaking. Everyone who asks receives. That's what he says. Or, verse 9, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? To which the answer has got to be, well, there is no such man. This is a, you know, crackpot of some sort. Any normal, healthy father, if his child says, hungry, can have a, you know, slice of bread, the answer is going to be, yeah, sure. You know, do you want two or three? Or, verse 10, if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Of course not. You'll give him the fish. Do you want chips with it as well? Mm-hmm. Verse 11, if you then, says Jesus, this is his point he's coming to, if you then, guys, and if any gals are around, if you then, being evil, you know, comparatively, know how to give good gifts to your children, if you can do that, if you can look after the needs of your children, and you are really at heart not always that good, but if you can do that, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And the part to underline there, if you mark your Bible, is how much more? Jesus saying, you look after your kids' needs, you meet their needs happily and responsibly. Well, think how much greater is your Father in heaven's love towards you, and how much more readily, how much more willingly, how much more generously will he give good things to his children who ask him. So that there's no hint about storming the gates of heaven and badgering God and ganging up on him to try and persuade him because he's such a reluctant God. He is disposed to show favor, and his goodness is unto all. And he's much more prepared and willing to give good things, such as, say, healing and forgiveness to us than we are to look after our own children. So we don't need to be pressuring God and seeing him as the problem. How do you overcome God and his reluctance? Sorry, wrong question. How do you receive? More important question. And our part is to believe and receive with no doubting. Because we can't make up for doubting and unbelief just by praying longer. Or perhaps attempt to dodge the issue by getting somebody else to pray for me. Or perhaps 500 people to pray for me. That's just trying to avoid the problem. If we doubt and have unbelief, we've got something to we need to deal with. You know, a 10-second prayer with believing is better than an all-night session full of unbelief and full of murmuring and complaining. That doesn't go down too well in heaven. Look at Matthew 21, 22. Matthew 21. We need to be, we receive by faith. By grace you are made whole by faith. By grace you are saved by faith. But faith, of course, is believing. That's our part. Matthew 21, I think I said, and verse 22. And again, red letters. Jesus says, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. It's as easy as that. Well, it's almost as easy as that, but it's not quite as easy as that, because there are some conditions, and you can see the one left out there. All things, oh, by the way, this is quite wide, as you can see, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, all things, whatever it might be that you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. That's, in other words, have faith. Believing is having faith. Whether it's healing or anything else for that matter. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And this is addressed, obviously, to you. Or to me, it says, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. This is things that you and I ask for ourselves, fundamentally. This is not really about praying for other people. Praying for other people gets you into the realms of intercession, and we've covered that in the past. When you're interceding for another person's needs, that's a trickier one, because you can't overrule, you know, their will and their decisions and their doubts necessarily. But this is talking more about, you know, you personally, what you personally are praying for you. Then you will receive. It says that. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And really, believing, the first law of believing would be faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. That's how we believe. If we spend, you know, 1 hour a week in the Bible, and the other 167 hours in the world and pursuing our own pursuits, wouldn't be a great surprise if our believing was a wee bit on the weak side, would it? Because 1 hour in God's word and 167 hours in other things is probably not a very good balance. I'm not going to say what a balance is, because that's really up to you to decide. But I suspect that 1 to 167 is not a good balance. Look at Mark 11. Verses 20 to 24, which is a parallel passage, Mark 11. And how many times would we have to read Mark 11, 22, 3, and 4 to actually believe it? Once a week? Twice a month? Four times a year? 250 times a day? Consecutively for 30 days? I don't know. But some of these things to our human fleshly minds are like, that can't be right. I can't believe that. Well, of course, if it's in the scriptures, and particularly if it's in red letters, then that would be an inaccurate and incorrect response. Picking up in verse 20, Jesus has spoken to a fig tree the day before. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, spoke to it, has withered away. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, or have the God kind of faith. For assuredly I say to you, I think the King James says, verily, you know, truly I say to you. And why would Jesus ever say to disciples, I'm about to tell you the truth? Because he had never lied to them. So everything he said was the truth. This implies that Jesus understood that this might be a wee bit difficult for these guys to receive. So to make sure they realize I'm not, you know, pulling their leg, being mischievous in some way, being spiritual, I'll tell them, oh, by the way, guys, here's a true statement. Here's truth. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says, not just me, the Lord Jesus speaking to a tree, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Now, we've covered before that there's an element of speaking here. It doesn't say you'll have what you believe. Jesus says you'll have what you say if you believe and do not doubt. And then you speak to the mountain, and it will shift. Notice Jesus did not say, speak to God about the mountain. He says, you speak to the mountain to move, either go, or potentially if it's something you wanted to come. Speak to that mountain, believe, and do not doubt. Because the doubt will cause a problem, as we'll see. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Again, notice it's talking about what you will receive when you pray. So again, this is not talking of interceding for some other person. Jesus says, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. So it's a very personal request we're making here, something that we believe we need and want. And when do we believe that we receive it? Well, when we pray. We don't wait to have it and then believe we receive it. That's not much faith there. It says, verse 24 again, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, or the Greek actually is believe you have received them, and somewhere down the road, half an hour, a day, a week, a month, I guess it depends, somewhere down the road you will have them. But you believe you receive them when you pray. But notice, in the previous verse, this person does not doubt. Because doubt or unbelief will impede our faith. We need to get the doubt out. I think today's message is entitled, Get the Doubt Out. The doubt will be a problem. It will handicap us in receiving. Like Jesus said there, whoever says to the mountain, shift, and does not doubt, but believes that he'll have what he says, he will have what he says. So doubt is a problem. Doubt or unbelief is a problem. We had an interesting passage last week, which we'll turn to again, where the disciples' unbelief caused big problems. But like last week, we'll sneak up on it. Turn first of all to Matthew 10, verses 1 and then 5 to 8. Just want to lay the groundwork again as to why what took place surprised the disciples. Because they were taken, you know, by surprise. They were shocked. And Jesus wasn't very impressed either. And the reason for that was because they should have been well up for what they were involved in. Matthew 10, verse 1. And when Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power, a better translation is authority, over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now that's pretty good. Jesus says, hey guys, I hereby authorize you, like in my name, to have authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. Now, are there any sort of qualifications there, limitations? No, it looks like if you come across an unclean spirit, boot him out. Oh, and by the way, heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease, including presumably those caused by unclean spirits. So as far as you can make out from this verse, they have total authority over all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease, all kinds of unclean spirits. Dropping down to verses 5 to 8. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely received, freely given. Don't pick and choose. So, can these guys cast out demons? Yep. And heal? Yep. Any qualifications, limitations, caveats? Nope. Apart from the fact not to go to the Gentiles yet. So, fine. No problems. Any unclean spirit? Any disease? These guys are ready for it. Look at Luke chapter 9. Verses 1 to 2. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, just confirms this point. It's an important point when we get to the other passage. But Luke 9 and verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, verse 1 tells us that they were authorized to boot out, cast out, drive out all demons. So putting those two passages together in Matthew 10 and here, there is no demon, no sickness, no disease that will stand against the apostles. And in fact, Jesus also said, if you remember, raise the dead. Okay, now turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17 is the shorter version of this story. There's a slightly more interesting, longer version in Mark 9, but we haven't got time for that again. And we covered it last week anyway. I don't want to end up not finishing this week's off. The same as I failed to finish last week's off. So please read Mark 9 and the version there, because it's pretty good. But this is the same story, just a bit briefer. Picking up in verse 14 of Matthew 17. And when they had come to the multitude, they were disputing. A man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Now you'll recollect from Mark 9's version, if you were around last week, that this was a demon, a spirit that convulsed this young boy, and it made him go, you know, rigid as a board, and he foamed at the mouth and thrashed, and it was quite horrific. And Jesus had been up the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James and John. The other nine are left behind. This man brings his epileptic son and says to the nine, you know, strut your stuff, cast out this demon, heal my son. And of course what happens is nothing happens. The young boy has more fits, more seizures, more foaming at the mouth. And of course a big debate takes place. And that's when Jesus and his three other apostles arrive in the scene, as we pick up the story here. Verse 16, I brought him to your disciples, you know, the nine were there, but they could not cure him. And you might say, why not? Now, if that happened today, you know, in some church meeting hall somewhere, and somebody brought in a very badly, you know, possessed or diseased or somebody with a terrible malady to the ministers and said, you know, anoint with oil, pray the prayer of faith, and let's get some action here. And then nothing took place. They'd say today, oh, well, I guess it just wasn't God's will to heal your child. Or they might say, well, I guess this is just like Paul's thorn in the flesh. That's the third time we've prayed for your boy to be healed, and he hasn't been healed. And, you know, the Bible says you can pray three times, and that's it. So that's it. Take him away. Or, well, you know, God looked down through eternity and knows that your spiritual character will be developed by having this epileptic boy for the rest of your life, and so on. All manner of human, rational reasons be given as to why the child was not healed. And all of them would be wrong, because Jesus was not well pleased. Because we just read, did we not? These guys were given power and authority over all demons, all sickness, all disease. They'd been out doing it. They were experienced. But here it had failed. And then Jesus answered and said, you know, verse 17, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus was quite clearly not a happy bunny, because these were his students. They've been authorized, sent out, practiced, and they've failed. There's a big argument here with the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. And obviously the disciples were probably stunned and embarrassed. And Jesus was clearly not happy at all. He says, how long have I got to put up with this lack of faith, this inability, this perverse people? I guess they've just been up the Mount of Transfiguration, I guess, in God's presence an hour earlier. Now he's got this lot, his own hand-picked students, failing publicly. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So it was God's will, and Jesus knew it was God's will. And Jesus had expected more from his disciples, quite clearly, because he's not happy. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, verse 19. Obviously, if you're embarrassed, if not even humiliated, you might well come quietly when the public have sort of gone to them. Why could we not cast him out? I mean, we know we should have done. We've been doing it, so what? Well, what's the problem? And Jesus didn't then say, oh, because, I forgot to mention, guys, my fault, mea culpa. There's a particular type of demon that's, you know, really very stubborn, and I hadn't really warned you about that sort of demon, and you need special times of prayer ahead of time. You're going to meet that sort of demon, because Jesus said, yeah, okay, because of your unbelief. That's blunt. You didn't believe. And you might think, well, surely they had faith. But the answer is yes, they did have faith. They did have faith because they'd been casting out demons and healing every sickness and every disease for months. When this young boy was brought to them, no question that the disciples probably were arguing, jostling, who's going to have the pleasure of casting this demon out? And of course the first one said, demon, I'll leave. And the child entered another seizure, thrashing the floor, foaming the mouth, and whoo! Didn't expect that. And perhaps another disciple says, move out of the way, I'm better at that sort of demon. Hey demon, I'm telling you to leave that boy right now, this moment, amen. And the boy thrashes worse and screams. Well, he didn't scream because he's mute, but he thrashes worse and spits, and there's foam and flecks everywhere, and people are like, oh, something's going wrong here. And of course what likely happened is that the disciples saw things going, as they understood it, wrong. The boys actually appears to be getting worse and worse, thrashing and kicking and stiffening and foaming and eyes popping. And at that point, their faith, which had been there, starts to diminish as their unbelief starts to rocket. Because the physical evidence, they can't deny it, can they? He looks worse. He appears worse. the smell of the foam from his mouth, it's worse. And their fleshly senses took over, and they started to believe what they saw, and they started to disbelieve what they knew should have happened. For assuredly, I say to you, says Jesus, it's not a question of faith. He says, if your faith is a mustard seed, which is pretty tiny, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you if you have faith as a mustard seed. You don't need more faith, guys, but what you do need is pure faith. And that's the problem. Their faith had been contaminated by their unbelief. The physical evidence was so strong before them. Their doubt came racing in. Their unbelief zoomed up, because how can we deny the evidence of what we're seeing? And then Jesus says, however, verse 21, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. He's talking of this type of unbelief, not talking of any demon. There is no demon that can stand against the name of Jesus or a disciple of Jesus. No demon knows whether you've been fasting and praying. Jesus means this unbelief, which is so easily swayed by the physical evidence, that type of unbelief where you're able to almost overrule your own physical senses, ignore your own physical senses, and stand firmly on the word of God, which is what Jesus did. Jesus said, out! And out it went. Jesus wasn't the slightest bit bothered by the young child again going into seizures and stiffening up and foaming at the mouth. But Jesus didn't think anything at all of that. Just like, okay, one of those demons, out, I said, out. Out goes the demon. The disciples, out, demon, out. And, oh my word, it's getting worse, it's worse. Panic, panic, panic. You take over, you try. Let's all shout at once. And of course, their unbelief. Well, Jesus said that, verse 20. Verse 19 again. Why could we not cast them out? Because of your unbelief. They had faith, they had unbelief. You can have both. But faith, if it's pure, even little faith, like a mustard seed, will move a mountain. But unbelief, that will stop you in your tracks. Look at Mark 6, verses 1 to 6. So part of our renewing our minds is not just trying endlessly to increase our faith. It's actually trying to eliminate our unbelief and our doubts. So Mark 6 is a good illustration here of even Jesus himself couldn't do the things he wanted to do because of people's unbelief around him. He went out from there and came to his own country. His disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. This is his own hometown of Nazareth. We could say, he's at church, if we use modern day language. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Not performed here, by the way, but the story is being told of elsewhere. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here living among us? And they were offended at him, stumbled. Can't accept this, can't believe this. Well, I don't believe this. I don't believe that's true. That's what they were saying to each other. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And verse 5, he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus marveled. Wow. Such high levels of unbelief, professional unbelief. And it meant Jesus could do no mighty work there. Wasn't it? He didn't want to. Wasn't a question of, God's will was not to do mighty works there. No, God's will was to do mighty works there. Jesus' will was to do mighty works there, but God's will didn't get done. Jesus couldn't do any mighty works there. at this church service. When Jesus left, there were lots of people with needs in church. Ah, well, it must be God's will. No, it wasn't God's will. It was their unbelief that prevented the Lord Jesus from doing what he wanted to do. And fast forward to today. Jesus is the same yesterday and today. Unbelief today will prevent Jesus from doing what he wants to do, as it did in those days. And I think sometimes we as people prefer a cop-out. We prefer to reason that, oh, well, the reason I'm not healed is because it's not God's will to heal me. Yeah, he's sovereign, and he could will me if he wanted to. He hasn't, so it mustn't be his will. And that might be easier for us to accept, that it's really God's problem and sort of God's fault and God's decision, rather than to confess that actually we might have missed it, that we've not developed our faith, or we've not dealt with unbelief. So we point the finger at God, and, well, it really is it's God who's chosen not to heal me. Nothing with me, understand. I mean, I'm noble and perfect, but extremely humble. But God's just chosen in his knowledge and wisdom not to heal me. Well, unbelief is a problem. And if we look in the mirror, we might see some. Look at Mark 5, one of the finest chapters in the entire Bible. Mark 5, just a few verses earlier, verses 21 to 24, and then 35 to the end. Mark 5, looking at unbelief and how it crops up and what you've got to do about it. Mark 5, 21 to 24. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea, Sea of Galilee. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed." Sozo, by the way. Healed, sozo. "And she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So we know the story. But here's Jairus. Not easy to get to Jesus, I would think. There's multitudes around him. He's being thronged. So Jairus, I suspect, was probably quite active with his elbows and his knees and maybe his feet, make sure that they made space for him to get through. And then he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "My little daughter is nearly dead. She hasn't got much longer to go. But you come. You lay your hands on her and she will live." Which is a statement of faith. She will live. But you got to come and lay your hands on her. Actually, we know from other illustrations that Jesus could have spoken there and then. But this man's faith was in Jesus laying his hands on his daughter, and then it would all come to pass. So off they go. Jesus is more than happy. But there's an interruption, of course, with the lady with the issue of blood, which we'll jump over this time. Verse 35, while he was still speaking to this lady who had been healed, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Too late. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Too late, over, don't know where you've been, while you're away, she died and that's it. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe," meaning don't doubt, don't unbelieve, if there is such a word, don't disbelieve, only believe, keep on believing, you've made your statement. Say nothing more. That's even the vocabulary of silence, as some people call it. If you can't say something good, say nothing at all. Don't open that mouth of yours and say anything. Just believe. And Jairus, who knows what was going through his mind, but say nothing. And he permitted no one to follow him from the crowd except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, and you see this is the issue, unbelief. You know, Jesus could do no mighty work in his own hometown of Nazareth because of their unbelief, the whispering, the thoughts in their minds, the, sort of the chuckling and the laughter and the scoffing. And he couldn't do anything there. Now here again, Jesus taking no chances. He says, they laughed him to scorn because it was his character. This girl's dead. We know death. We've seen death many times. This little girl is dead. Dead, 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 dead. And Jesus just opens the door and says, out, the lot of you. And whether he pushed them out or booted them out or whether the father got involved, out they went. Because you have to get out the doubt. You have to get the unbelief out. Jesus has to do that. So when he had put them all out, all these unbelievers, he took the father and the mother of the child, those who were with him, you know, Peter, James and John, entered where the child was lying, took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement, which is marvelous. But Jesus himself didn't want unbelieving skeptics and doubters around him when he's got to actually raise somebody from the dead. That, I think, you know, implies the sort of the power, if you like, of unbelief. Look at Acts chapter 9 and read verses 32 to 42. There's two healings, I guess, here. One we'll just read in passing because it's nice to read of healings. Then one more about the unbelief part. So Acts 9, the first four verses to start with, this is talking of Peter. It says, now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. That's quite a long time to be paralyzed and, you know, just stuck in your bed, not a lot you could do. Can't visit, can't walk, can't work. So there's Aeneas, and he's paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. And he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Great impact, as healing would do. But I guess in passing, this is not Jesus, not directly, I should say. I mean, obviously, it's in the name of Jesus. But this is not Jesus demonstrating that he's the Messiah. This is Peter in the book of Acts healing. And other places in the book of Acts, we see Paul healing a man who's lame. We see Paul later on in Malta healing the man who had the dysentery and all the people on the island who came to be healed afterwards. So healing, it continues. It didn't sort of stop at any point. But dropping down to verse 36, in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, meaning gazelle. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, because the widows were all weeping, and obviously would be convinced this was the end. Dorcas is dead. She'd been washed and was just waiting for the funeral arrangements to be concluded. And Peter's going to do something. So he says he puts them all out and knelt down and prayed. Whether there's anybody left at all with him, I'm not sure. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened up her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Fantastic. Raised from the dead. But then that minister I mentioned a couple of times, you know, Bill from Oregon, he raised a little baby from the dead. And I've heard one other minister referencing raising someone from the dead. So it does happen. It shouldn't be such as, like, I can't believe that. Well, you really ought to believe that because it's in the scriptures. Anyway, Where were we? Then he gave her his hand, verse 41, and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, so I guess they were all out, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. But notice it. Peter put them all out. Doesn't want any unbelief around. You've got to think, well, Peter was there when Jairus' daughter was raised. Peter was there when Jesus himself opened the door and said, all right, you lot, out. Now, I said, out. And so Peter saw that and would have recognized that, oh, the unbelief, the skepticism, the weeping and all the tumult, you don't want that around you, not when you're praying to raise someone from the dead. And then again, Peter probably remembered coming down the mountain of Transfiguration and all the debate at the bottom with the other nine disciples, arguing, disputing over why the epileptic boy hadn't been healed. And Peter was there when Jesus said, you couldn't do it, guys, because of your unbelief. You know, fix it. And so Peter had learned the lesson. Get unbelief out. Don't let it hang about. Look at James 1, verses 5 to 8. James 1 and verses 5 to 8. Speak faster. Still got a few scriptures to go through. Well, this one we know fairly well. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, or whatever you lack, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Right early, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened. But there is a condition to all of these, same condition, but let him ask in faith. You know, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you doubt, there is doubt a problem. Well, James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. James would have heard Jesus speak a number of times. And it says here, a double-minded man in two minds. Well, I believe the scriptures. God will heal me. But then again, so-and-so said they were believing and they died. Ooh, I don't know. Well, maybe, yeah, no, God's word is true. But then again, even minister so-and-so has been ill for 8 years now. And no, the scriptures are. And you flip and flop and flip. And flop. And unbelief will nullify or neutralize our faith. And get the doubt out. You and I are supposed to be believers. Now, believers believe. We should believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts. Simple as that. But the antidote to doubt and the importance of improving our faith is all down to the same issue. Spending time in the Word of God. Look at Romans 10, 13 to 17. I know we've been here at least a million times. But it's basic. But if we want to see our faith grow and our doubts reduce, then it's fairly simple in a sense. Romans 10, 13 to 17. It says here, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, I guess we could say delivered, preserved, healed, made whole. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You can't call on God to be healed unless you've heard that God is a healer. And what we said before is, quite honestly, there are many, many, the majority of people in God's church have hardly ever heard that God is healer. Maybe once, twice, I don't know, half a dozen times in their 20, 30, 40 years. I've heard twice in my 40 plus years of attending in God's church. And one of those twice was telling me that God didn't heal today. Only once I've heard that he did in 40 years. So, but it says here, you know, how can people believe if they haven't heard? How can they hear unless somebody comes and says, hey, did you know that God heals? Did you? Let me show you where the scriptures are. Let me show you what the obstacles are. Let me show you what the hindrances are. Let me show you what the alleged scriptures that say otherwise really mean. And then dropping down to verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the way we generally say it, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. It takes time. 1 hour a week in the Bible, 167 hours doing something else. It's not going to cut it, is it? It's not going to happen. You and I have got to spend time in the Word. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, because the scriptures have got the answers, but there's no shortcut. You're not going to ride into somebody else's coattails into the kingdom or into healing. It's up to you. Me, of course. If I want to be healed, I've got to follow the exact same laws as you do, as Epaphroditus had to, as Paul would have had to, as Elisha would have had to. There's no shortcuts. There's no favoritism. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We do need knowledge. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, and knowledge we get by studying God's word and spending time in it, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You and I have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. You know, God, who cannot lie, has made some statements, some vows. But it takes time, does it not? To read God's word, to read the promises, to reflect on them, to ponder, to read them again, and maybe again, and maybe again, to come eventually to renew the mind and believe. So that when we start to doubt, think, oh, no, I know the scripture. The scripture says such and such, and we can swat away our doubts and unbeliefs as they come, because we are fully grounded in the word of God. Like Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And you and I have got exceedingly great and precious promises. And individually, we've got to come to that point where we are fully persuaded that God is able and willing to perform. Let's look at Psalms 103, verses 1 to 3. Psalms 103. Psalms 103, first three verses. Then we're almost finished. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Well, now, two things there. One, are there are benefits, or, as Peter called them, I guess, exceedingly precious promises. Exceedingly precious, valuable promises to be treasured. Or here, David says, benefits. But it says also, don't forget them. Well, I guess that implies you could forget them. Or, of course, you may not even hear about them, which is part of the issues, that either people come along for decades and never hear about God as their healer, or hear something about it, but it's intermixed with lots of misconstrued and twisted scriptures about, you know, Paul's thorn in the flesh and Paul's infirmity in the flesh and Timothy's stomach and Epaphroditus' weakness and all the rest of it. And of course, there's no faith at the end of that. don't realize there are benefits. But it says here, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not. Don't forget. In other words, remember all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Do you think the word all in iniquities means the same as all diseases? That God forgives all of our iniquities, or are there some iniquities that God won't forgive? You know, you told a lie, I'm not going to forgive that. You had an affair with a floozy, I'm not going to forgive that. You robbed a bank, I'm not going to forgive that. No, God forgives all iniquities upon repentance. All iniquities, and heals all, the same word even in the Hebrew, I've checked it this morning. There's nothing, no jiggity-pokery there. All iniquities, all diseases, and as it turns out, that was purchased, those benefits were purchased and paid for at the same time. At the cross, if you are okay with that expression, or at the stake, Jesus was beaten and scourged and striped and wounded and then nailed to a stake and slowly bled to death before being speared to death. That paid for our spiritual sins and that paid for our physical healing at the same time. And that's the core message, of course, of Passover. Passover has two parts, the wine and the bread, the blood of the lamb splashed on the doors and the body of the lamb which was eaten later. Two parts, forgiveness of iniquities, healing of diseases. That's the core of the Passover message, and that's what we'll start looking at next week. So for today, that's it. So let's conclude the Bible study, and just in time, I think.